Holy Week. Specifically, the night before the cross and what all took place there. And on your handout, editor's note, the title, well, it kind of went with Josh's bulletin that I messed up last Sunday, so I had to mess up the handout today. So it's not Palm Sunday. It's kind of somewhat after Palm Sunday, and I have to apologize to my brother because he spent all the time looking up a verse that he wanted on his bulletin last Sunday, and I kind of missed that. So the rest of it on there should be right, but don't worry about the title. The title is Holy Week, so you can scratch that out. But John, if you take your Bibles and turn to John 19, 17 through 37. And we'll read there. They took Jesus, therefore, in verse 17, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every shoulder, every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And just side note, there were probably at least three other women who were present in other scriptures right there in that section. But when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been already accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath, and this is what we're really going to talk about, that Sabbath was a high day. And that's very, very critical in this passage. Asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the story of the cross. And there are so many details that we could talk about tonight. And we're just going to cover a few of those. But Lord, the cross is so central. And that's why I chose this section. Because it's the tool that you allowed the Romans to invent for pure torture, but that Christ would go there to pay the price for us, a price that we could never obtain, that we could never pay, that we could have eternal life with you. And just, we give thanks for that, the gift of grace and salvation and eternity at the right hand of the Father. We just give thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So Christ was in the grave. We're going to jump to a different passage. I mean, I wanted to focus on the cross, and I want that to be the central theme of what we're talking about, even though we're not going to spend a lot of time in that passage. We're going to go other places. But Christ had to be in the grave 3 days and three nights. And if we go to Matthew 12, 38 through 40, Matthew writes, "Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, Christ has to fulfill that prophecy, literally, in every capacity. And the word heart there, it's the word cardia. It's where we get cardiology and all of those things in our language today. And that word is used over 800 times throughout the Bible. But never, ever, ever does it talk about the heart. It talks about the middle of things. And here it's talking about Christ being buried into the heart of the earth. And so that's where he was. Because we know that he descended to talk to those who were prisoner in hell, and that he ascended to heaven. And that's not a part of the sermon that we're going to get into, but just that word, that he was in the heart of the earth, and also that he would be spending 3 days and three nights. Day meaning the Hebrew word hemera. It's a day from sunrise to sunset. It's that 12-hour period. And then there's night of the same 12 hours to make 24. But it's that full cycle of time that we're talking about. So it's not just kind of, sort of. It has to be specific. And so if we pull up that chart, Angela, can everybody see that? Kind of, sort of? You're way back there, Corey. Before we get into that, Leviticus 23, 4 through 7, because this defines what that has to look like. "These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed to them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at the twilight, is the Lord's Passover." What's the first month in the Hebrew calendar? Nisan. Okay? Verse 6, "Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is a feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. And for 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work." Which means the feast of unleavened bread has to be treated as a Sabbath, because you can't work on that day. Okay? So if we go back to the chart, because the Feast of the Unleavened Bread that year fell. I forgot my pointer, dear. It was at home in the paint can. And so it's got dry paint on it. And my wife was like, "You're going to take this?" And I was like, "Yeah, I'll take it." Well, it never got here. So, but anyway, on the 15th, on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that day fell that year on a Friday. And as Scripture tells us, that day had to be a Sabbath day. Even though Saturday fell right after it on the 16th, and that was the regular Sabbath day. So in the passage of John 19 that we read, in that verse 31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, that the bodies could not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, because that next day was the Sabbath. But it's a Friday, and that makes that a high day. It makes it, think of it as double Sundays, double in Hebrew times, double Saturdays. There are two back-to-back. And I didn't have time to really look, but there possibly could be three with Feast of Fruits starting on the following Sunday. But definitely Friday and Saturday were holy days because of God's commandment in Leviticus 23. He's telling us what this has to look like. So if you back that up, the Hebrew people had to take their lamb, they had to take possession of their lamb on the 10th. And sorry, I forgot to put my phone on mute. I'm on a roll. Forgot my pointer, it's in the paint can. My phone's ringing. Who knows what else is going to happen this evening? So, God's got this. Yes, He does. This too, and that's a good thing. You all are saying that's a good thing, because that guy up there, he's nuts. But anyway, the Israeli people had to take their lamb on the 10th and bring it into their home and keep it until they would then kill it on the 13th. Actually, on the 14th. Last Supper with Christ and the disciples took place after 6 p.m. on the day of the 13th. The thing that you got to wrap your mind around, and this is the hard part, is that the Hebrew day starts at 6 p.m. the night before. Okay? So the 14th actually starts at 6 p.m. on the 13th. So 6 p.m. to midnight on the 13th is part of the 14th. That makes it part of the day of preparation. And so the Hebrew people were, Jesus told the disciples to go into the city, into Jerusalem, and find a man carrying a pitcher of water on his head, and he would take them to the place where they were to have the meal, and that they would then go prepare it. And so that would have happened before 6 p.m., but then the meal would be consumed after 6 p.m., putting it on the day that Leviticus 23 just described, that it fell, Passover had to fall on the 14th. Now, it doesn't say what time you had to eat the meal, because as we'll see, the people in the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees ate it later in the day. But Jesus and his disciples ate the meal around 6 p.m. or slightly after. And after that took place, they sang a song, and then they got up and went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where everything began. But it's now dark. And it was cold that night. Scripture tells us that. And so Christ is praying. And he is, as he's praying, the disciples are going to sleep. And the stress that he is incurring is so intense that he is sweating drops of blood. And there's people that refute this and say, no, that can't be. You can't do that physically. Yes, you can. There is a term, and I'll try to get it right, but it's hematotoxicity. Erythrodosis. And I think I'm close with that word. But what it means is, around a sweat gland, there is a capillary. Every sweat gland has a capillary that goes around it. And when you are under such intense stress, that capillary ruptures, and the blood flows into the sweat gland and fills it. And then when you sweat, blood literally comes out. And that's where Christ is at this point. He's under a condition of severe stress. He knows what's coming. And he's praying, Father, take this cup from me. But if it not, if it be your will, you know that scripture. And so that's what he's praying. Let this pass. But he doesn't. It doesn't. And then the trials begin. But before we get to that part, the 14th of Nisan is the day of preparation. That's the day. The Passover also had to take place in Jerusalem and Jerusalem only. You could not take place anywhere else. Deuteronomy 16:5-6. You're not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord is giving you, but only at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. You shall sacrifice the Passover in the sun, even the evening at sunset, at the time you came out of Egypt, meaning the place where God put his name, Jerusalem. Passover has to be undertaken there. Going on to the arrest, Luke 22:7-10, and we'll come back to that diagram. Now the first day of unleavened bread came on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And so Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. They said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? And he said to them, when you enter the city, a man carrying a pitcher will meet you, follow him into the house that he enters. And why is he saying that? Men don't carry water in Jerusalem. Women do. So only if they were to run across this is such a unique setting that they can't miss it. And so therefore they are to follow him to the house that this will take place. And of course, then the betrayal happens and Judas leaves. They depart to the Garden of Gethsemane and all of that unfolds. But let's go back to that diagram. So the meal is taken after 6 p.m. on Wednesday. The trials start at that point in time. And at 9 a.m. the next morning, Christ is on the cross. So in that 13 or 15-hour period, there are 6 trials that take place all the way through the night. The flogging takes place the next morning. The Via Dolorosa road that Christ walks, the 14 stations of the cross as he goes through that, leading up to the hill at Golgotha where his cross will be planted. So all of that takes place. And at 9 a.m., he's on the cross. Christ has been up at least 24 hours straight, probably closer to 30. Put yourself in that position. Think about the physical nature of what he's experiencing physically. He and the disciples were staying in the town of Bethany, 2 to 3 miles east of Jerusalem. And every day they would walk into the city, and every night they would walk back. And so that morning of the 13th, and Christ was an early riser because he would always go and pray while it was still dark. So probably 3 to 4 a.m. on the morning of the 13th, he's praying. They journey into Jerusalem. All the things that happened that day, they have the meal. Through the night, he is now going from court to court to court to court, being mocked, being scourged, being beaten by the Roman soldiers and so on, until he finally goes to the cross. And during that day, He's on it until 3 p.m., of which John 19:31, the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain, asked, can he be brought down, because he's now dead. So the physical stress that he endured in that period. And when the Roman soldiers finally came to break their legs and they see that he's dead and they pierce his side with a spear, he's probably been dead by the time the normal process of breaking a person's legs on the cross took around 10 minutes per person, because the Roman soldiers would take the beam of their spear, however big that was, and would just stand there and whack the person's legs repeatedly until they finally broke. So it wasn't just walking up there with a heavy hammer and doing it on a one-time thing. This took quite a bit of time. So they broke both of the prisoners. So they're probably 20 to 30 minutes into this. And they now see that they come to Christ and they're going to break his, but they see that he's already dead. In that, the blood in his system, in this area, in the pericardium, would have pooled. And when you put blood into a container on a shelf, it separates. The plasma separates from the red blood cells. And so thus, when they put the spear in, he also probably had hypovolemic shock as well, due to the amount of stress that he was under, what he endured, the amount of walking that he had done, the way the beating that took place, etc. But that liquid flows out. He also doesn't have any broken bones, which usually anyone going to the cross, in the beating that they took from the Roman soldiers, the cat of nine tails that was used, there were stone weights, like lead weights, at the end of those leather thongs with a piece of bone, so that the weight of the stone would drive the bone deeper into the flesh and rip it to the point that, and when that would happen, it would pull the muscle out of the body and create a cut, a large cut, probably 6 to 9 inches in length as that would happen. And he couldn't be beaten more than 39 times. But you take each lash with nine cat of tails, and doing that, the amount of damage that would have taken, that would have taken a surgeon probably, there's been numerous estimates, but it would probably have taken over 2,000 stitches if they had tried to close that up in his back and in his buttocks alone. His legs would have been the same way. But always when they would do that, typically it was very common that one of those would come around and catch into the jaw area and would break his jaw. That was very common in those that died on the cross. Christ, that didn't happen. God protected him through that process. But then he went through the trials. And Angela, if you have that. And I'm not going to go into each one of these individually, but just the first trial was Annas, who was not high priest. He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is the high priest. And Annas was the one who said, one man could die because we can make a swap. Second trial, Caiaphas. Caiaphas admitted he committed blasphemy. You heard it. He said, I am. The third trial took place to the Sanhedrin. It was illegal for the Sanhedrin to meet at night, although they chose to do that. And then the fourth trial, as it began to dawn, they took him to Pilate. Pilate was in the praetorium. That was his governor's residence. There's some other people that say that this trial took place in Herod Antipas' mansion, which I found a picture about last Wednesday, and this place is huge. It's probably around 10,000 square feet and just massive. Archaeologists, they've since found it. There's some people that say the trial took place there. I don't think so, because it said that as the Jewish leaders took Christ to Pilate, and gave him, they handed him off. They could not go in because they would defile themselves because they were no longer on Jewish soil. They were stepping into Roman soil. What was that Roman soil? Fort Antonio, where the 10th Legion was housed, was on the north end of the Temple Mount. 6,000 soldiers with their approximately 4,000 support personnel. The standard Roman footprint was 39 acres. And that's what Fort Antonio would have had to accomplish or uncovered. So they took him there, walked up to the gate, handed him over. You judge him. And Pilate questions him and says, I find no guilt in him. He's innocent. So I proclaim him not guilty. And he sends him back. Herod is in town for the Passover festival. And he wants to meet Jesus. He's been trying to, and he never has. And so he's wanting this to happen. And finally, he gets his chance. And they bring him to Herod's palace. And he proclaims the same thing. He's not guilty. Christ doesn't really even talk to him, doesn't answer any of his questions. He just stands there. And so then they take him back to Pilate for the final. And Pilate's wife has already told him, don't have anything to do with this man because I had a horrible dream last night. Leave him alone. And of course, the political realm, Pilate was put there from Caesar in Rome, whoever was on the throne at that point in Rome. And so not wanting to lose face, but also to control the Jewish people, which he was not doing, finally said, okay, he's not guilty, but I'm handing him over. Do what you want to. And the people said, crucify him. And so then away they went. And now his back is shredded. And he has to make the walk. And he's already walked probably 4 to 5 miles that day over that last 24 to 30 hour period. And with the beating that he's taken place. And so this is what he has ahead of him. Let's go back to our diagram. So at 9 a.m., he goes on the cross. And the details that follow as he's on the cross. And there are 7 statements that Christ make on the cross. The last one being, it is finished. And he gives up. He didn't die because of the shock, the beating, any of those things. He died because he chose to give it his life up, which God gave him that power. He had that power from the beginning. I freely give my life up and I can freely take it whenever I want. That was his statement. And so at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, they have to get him off the cross because it can't cross. They have to have him in the tomb before 6 p.m. on Thursday. Otherwise, they're now into the next day. And that completely blows up Matthew 12 that we read about. That Christ has to be in the ground 3 days and 3 nights. If Christ would have died on Thursday, that verse is null and void. And Scripture has to be true. Therefore, Good Friday cannot be Good Friday. It has to be Good Thursday. Because that's the only way that Scripture is fulfilled. And so Christ went to the tomb, into the tomb, before 6 p.m. on Wednesday. On Thursday, I'm sorry. And then he was in the tomb Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. So 3 days. And even a portion of the day in Jewish structure is a literal day. That fits. And then sometime after, probably before midnight, Saturday night, he leaves and departs. But he's in the ground for that full time. Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Christ had to fulfill this prophecy or this statement. And so therefore, he had to come off of there. It was not uncommon for a lot of prisoners on a cross. The typical time of death was usually around 2 days. The longest recorded time on a cross was 9 days. And you got to think about this. The whole time you're on there, what are the birds doing? First, they're going after your eyeballs. Next, they're going after all the open flesh on your back and your legs where you've been beaten. And just the horror of all of that stuff. Plus, no water. So usually dehydration would set in. And the cross was really a method of torture. It was not a method of death. The breaking of legs so that you could no longer push yourself up and breathe was the cause of death. The cross was just a torture mechanism to get you into that place. And that's what our Lord and Savior endured. But he took his own life. In that he could lay it down, he chose to. Because he loved us so much and did that willingly. It's Thursday, but Sunday is coming. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word and praise you for the gift of salvation. And in this day and age, we can only talk about what we think we know, what we read from history books, what we see in literature, what we see from archaeology, those kinds of things. And we have to just trust. But what you chose to do for us is beyond imagination. And someday we'll know. So we just praise you for your grace and your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.